Well, good evening. Tonight we are in Matthew chapter 28, looking at verses 16 through 20. Looking at that last paragraph, if you're in your Bible, at least by ESV, divides it. Usually sermons on this, Matthew chapter 28, we'll focus on 18 through 20, but we're going to focus on 16 through 20. The editors have done that. It kind of completes the thought of what's going on. I think that's wise. And so we're going to be looking tonight at what I've entitled, they're the last words of Christ, the mandate on the mountain. Now, I say the last words of Christ because who has been in that sermon series before? They look at in the Advent, the last words of Christ on the cross, or looking at the final hour, and they study each one of those phrases that Jesus said. And that's good. That's wonderful. It's just as inspiring as what Jesus says today. But there's something to be said about somebody's final instruction, somebody's final words. And we're looking at our Lord's tonight. There's something about somebody's last words and their final statements before they're dying, or we see them again, they go on vacation, and say the last thing they say to you. And we as humans, we're enamored with them. We cling to them. And some estimates during your lifetime, you're going to say between 200 to 800 million words total ever. Some of us are more chatty than others, apparently, on the higher end. And one famous person, one author put it this way, that doing that is like creating a 5-volume opus filled with love, with sadness, pathos, and triumph. You know, the greatest poets and writers and kings and politicians, famous people, celebrities, we like those words, especially their last words. We remember them. We memorize them. We like to hear them. Now, here's a few famous last words. Few different quotes from different people you might know. Said on her deathbed, "Swing low, sweet chariot." Harriet Tubman. "I have offended God and mankind because my work did not reach the quality it should have." Leonardo da Vinci. "I'm bored with it all." Sir Winston Churchill. This next one's perhaps my favorite. "I don't know what I may seem to the world, but as to myself, I seem to have been only like a boy playing on the seashore and diverting myself now and then in finding a smoother pebble or a prettier shell than the ordinary, whilst the great ocean of truth lay undiscovered before me." Sir Isaac Newton. Or perhaps this one. "Hey, y'all, watch this." Joe the Redneck. Famous last words. Final words are words that we cleave to. And they're words that we place great importance on, greater emphasis, greater precedent, higher priority, stronger in meaning, longer in enduring, in guiding us, they're more valuable, in teaching, they're weightier in their substance, in warning, they're more fearful, in rebuking, they're more scathing, in punishment, they're full of wrath, in affection, in love, they're comforting and warming. Final words invite us to reinterpret that person's life in light of the last thing that they said. And of course, only a few people are worthy of such study. And who better and who more than our Lord, whose words literally are the words of God. As it is, all Scripture is breathed out by God. Stay honest, us. It's exhaled by Him. His syllables are more worthy to study. Now, the passage that we're looking at tonight is Matthew chapter 28, verse 16 to 20. And it goes like this. "Now, the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw Him, they worshipped, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, 'All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age.'" Let's pray with God. Oh, Lord, I pray for the sermon tonight. I pray that as we have the prayer time afterwards, that our eyes would be open to your call to disciple the nations, to go to the nations, to go to our neighbor. And Lord, as the prayer has been this last Sunday, that you would raise up missionaries even within our own church walls to go to the nations. But Lord, I pray that we don't forget our mandate is even here, even to the person next door, even to our spouse. Lord, I pray if there's anything that I say that is unpleasing to you, that is unfit or on not according to your word, that you just wipe it from the memory of what is here. Jesus, I pray this in your holy and precious name. Amen. Well, here in Matthew chapter 28, these words, this great commission, doesn't happen or doesn't occur directly out of context. This comes at the end of the earthly ministry of Jesus. It comes after his death. It comes after his burial and resurrection. It comes after his appearance to the 11, after his appearance to Thomas, after his appearance to the two disciples that weren't part of the 11 on the road to Emmaus. And this is the last time we see Christ on earth in the body. This is just before his ascension on a mountain outside of Jerusalem, somewhere near Galilee. Some think perhaps Mount Tabor. If we're synthesizing scripture, this perhaps is the place that, as it's later accounted, that over 500 saw him. I think that's very plausible. And this isn't the first place that Christ, or God rather, has more broadly has commissioned somebody in the Bible. Commissioning happens a lot, from Genesis all the way through Revelation. And this is famously called the Great Commission. One of the more funny tongue-in-cheek things has been called as the Great Omission, or the Great Suggestion. And it's not without cause. There have been years of church history, not like 10 or 12 or 20 years, but there have been blocks of centuries where the gospel didn't move very far, though it always kept progressing. And much of that, which we'll talk about a little bit, is the way that missions is viewed, as inwardly to redeem that place that they're at. And that's a very valid place. But now the gospel's exploded to the ends of the earth. And this isn't the first time that God has called somebody. And all the commissioning that happens in the Bible drives at least toward these two things. First, giving glory to God. And second, fulfillment of the promises of God. Other accounts and commission events, the first one that is a direct parallel to this, is Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. This is the call of Abraham. Now the Lord said to Abraham, go up from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make you a great nation. And I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you. And him who dishonors you, I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Pay attention to the repetition of different words that we hear tonight. Exodus 3:15, this is Moses before going into Egypt to call Pharaoh to bring his people out. And Moses asks, who shall I say sent me, Lord? Who shall I say? And the Lord says to Moses, say to the people of Israel, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, has sent you. This is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations. Joshua 1:2, after the death of Moses, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now, therefore, go over this Jordan, and you and all this people into the land that I am giving you to the people of Israel. Every place that your soul or foot will tread upon, I have given to you, just as I promised to Moses. Isaiah 6, verse 8. And I heard the Lord saying, who shall I send? Who will go for us? And then Isaiah saying this, here I am, Lord, send me. And the Lord said, go. And he gave a list of stuff for Isaiah to say and repeat to the nation of Israel. Later on in the book of Isaiah, chapter 49, verse 6, I will make you a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach the end of the earth. And standing now before his disciples is the risen Lord, is the God in flesh who called Abraham out from his country. Standing on that mountain with his disciples is the same God who Moses had stood before barefoot on holy ground and revealed himself in that burning bush, making good on his promise that he would break their bondage of captivity and bring him out of the land of Egypt. And right there before his disciples, that same covenant Lord who commissioned Joshua, the successor of Moses, to take them into the promised land. This is the same Lord whose train filled the presence of Isaiah as he was made undone. He says, I am undone, Lord. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I come from a people of unclean lips. And if, as he promised that he would be a light to the nations, that same Lord is standing before him, that same promise maker, that same promise keeper. He's the king over death and the Lord of salvation, the creator of all things, and he's standing before his disciples. And what does somebody do when they stand before the Lord of glory? Verse 17, they worship him. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Now, first of all, this is a picture of what one day the nations will do. The nations will worship him. Isaiah 2, verse 3, and many people shall say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, and we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go the law, and out of the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And where are they standing? They're standing on a mountain, right by Jerusalem, where the Great Commission has begun. And they're saying, Jesus is saying to them, go get the nations. And this shows us at least one other thing, is that he was recognized as God. He didn't seem to be God. He didn't appear to be God-like or God in some just quasi-godness. He really was God. This really was the incarnate Son of God. This is the Ego Eimi. This is the I Am that Abraham saw standing before him. And this is part of our primary calling, is that we then worship him when we recognize him as who he is. And we have many callings in our life. Some of us are called to ministry proper, to be pastors. Some of us, and all of us, are called to witness within our own workplaces. But our primary calling is first and foremost to know God, to love him. Luke 10:27 says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, your mind, and strength. That is our first calling. And our first response to Christ rising from the dead, dare I say, when we see the risen Lord, is going to be to worship. The first thing we do when we come to Sunday, past some logistical things, of course, such as the family Bible, but we lift our voice and we worship. We direct our affections toward him. And here's the scary thing about us being humans, is that we're always worshiping. We're always directing our affections towards something or someone. And it's been said famously, if you want to see where your God is or what is your worship, look at your calendar and your checkbook, your time and your money. And there it is that you will find your God. Is it in the Word that you spend yourself, or getting in needless debates on Facebook about the Westminster Confession of Faith? That was me today. Where is it that we're worshiping? And when we go to that place and we find what our God is that God Jesus? Is it the risen Lord? And if it isn't, we need to confess our sins. Either way, the first thing that we do confess is who he is. That he is the risen Lord over death. He is the risen Lord that has brought so many people out of literally the bondage of slavery, and then us out of the bondage of sin. We are hardwired creatures that are made to worship the Creator. I saw a tweet today from Tim Keller. He said this: how do you change your behavior? Change your worship. When we put our affections in line, and everything else falls in place. And our affections is that deep-seated joy, our deep-seated desires. And what is it that we want? Is we want our name to be greater, for his name to be greater. Now, the interesting part is the second part of verse 17. It says, and some doubted. And when they saw him and worshipped him, some doubted. Some doubted. Who's been in that Bible study before where you read a verse and somebody says, I never noticed that before. And then you move right along. And this is one of those verses you may see 100 times and nobody comments on. Thankfully, I listened to Jason preach in Matthew 28 3 or 4 years ago before I came, and I kind of skipped through it. I found, and he talked directly about this, so we're good there. We're good. But this doubt is interesting. Why is this here? He's standing before the disciples. Isn't the doubt done with? Now that he's appeared to them? Well, I don't think this is here to show that there's a division among the disciples. I don't think this is the type of doubt where it's an intellectual belief. But rather, it's more of a hesitation. Something that caused and created them to pause about something. What was that? Well, I think it's here because it's to show that they aren't supposed to have a gullible enthusiasm. And the reason is this. Jesus really died. The Romans were professional executioners. They were really good at what they did. They were really good at verifying if somebody was dead. They really saw nails driven through his hands and through his feet. They saw him lashed and bleed and collapse under exhaustion, under his own weight of his own cross. He really hung on that cross for hours, barely being able to breathe. They really stabbed a spear into his side to see if he was dead. Have you ever thought about a dead check? Let's stab him. I mean, if he wasn't dead, he was going to die then. They stabbed him. It's later accounts from the Jewish revolt in AD 70 when the Romans besieged Jerusalem and destroyed the temple. The Romans nearly surrounded the entire city with crosses. with the crucified dissenters, the people that were rebelling against them. The only reason they couldn't surround the city is they ran out of wood. Can you imagine? Romans knew how to kill people, and they knew he died. He really, really did die. He was really human, and he really, truly was dead and placed in a grave, and the body was cold. And now he's standing before them, and some doubt. Beloved, I think this is here not only to show that we show them a gullible enthusiasm, but it's for comfort. It's for comfort. And we all know God. Many of us, we live in the West, but we sometimes doubt because we think that we're supposed to know everything about him, which just isn't going to happen. One of the verses, one of the hymns we just said, who can know all of God's ways? We'll never know God exhaustively. We can absolutely know God, but we won't know God absolutely. We can know God sufficiently that we know him, but we will never know him exhaustively. We never could, or he wouldn't be God. So when I get to know somebody, at first I'm enamored with them, right? And then you start to get to know them after a while. Maybe think of your celebrity, or think of somebody that you I don't want to say your wife or husband. But after a while, you start to get to know their flaws when you get to know them better. This is never the way with Jesus. This is never the way with God. The more that we know him, the more that we understand his depths. It's like Isaac Newton on that seashore. He doesn't know the fathoms, the depths that are out there. And that's the kind of assumptions that we come, though, in living in the West, is that we have to have all our ducks lined up, and we have to know everything logically, conclusively. And some of us, we come to church and we doubt. I don't understand why God can be sovereign and that we're supposed to go to the nations. I don't understand that. What we might say to ourselves. I don't understand how God could do fill in the blank. Some doubt it. But the doubt isn't there because, like Job's friend, they say, well, you must have sin in your life. You could. Well, we all do. Doubt doesn't mean automatically go to sin. You're sinning. The doubt means, in many ways, that you doubted. But you should take comfort. And why? Because the first thing we should say is that we need to confess outwardly in the same way that father did whose child was besieged by an unclean spirit. He said, I believe, Lord, but help my unbelief. And that's what we say. And the worst place you can be in your doubt, though, is to be silent. Not only do we confess outwardly to our Lord, we need to talk to somebody. Talk to somebody that has been discipling us. Somebody that's mature, more mature than we are in their spiritual walk. And likewise, they'll share that redemptive vulnerability where they've been in a place where they doubted too. But doubt isn't to undo what Christ did. Doubt is there because it's supposed to drive us to Christ and drive us on our knees toward Christ. The worst place we could be is by ourselves and doubting. That would divide us from the flock, but we're supposed to be driven to the Lord. And if we're to be encouraged by anything, it's by the very next verses in this passage. Verse 18, and Jesus said to them, all authority has been given to me. And take comfort in that. All authority has been given to me. Christ is king over it all. How is that? Well, the answer is that he is king over all. He has authority over all. And that he demonstrated in his life. He demonstrated in his death, in his burial, and his resurrection. Christ exerted authority as ones that could forgive sins. He was able to reveal the Father. And now he has the authority to be worshipped by all peoples. Daniel chapter 7, verse 13, 14 says this, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like the Son of Man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him, this is Christ, was given to him. And to him was given a dominion and glory and a kingdom that all the peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom is one that shall not be destroyed. That's Christ. That's the authority that he has. He's the one that taught with authority the Sermon on the Mount, where the prophets would say, I say to you, or thus says the Lord. And Jesus said, I say to you. And they were shocked because he talked with one that had authority. He invoked himself in the place of God. And this was given to him by the Father, and it's mediated through him. He is the mediatorial king. Being given his authority now is the climactic vindication of his humiliation when he was crucified. And now those who humiliated him will be humbled and put under his feet. Because Christ has all authority. Who can stand against the Almighty? If God is for us, then who can be against us? And so, who cares if Donald Trump or Hillary Clinton get elected? In one sense. I know in one sense we are to care, but in another sense, they're not king. They never could be king. Not if they reign for 10,000 years or 10,000 times 1,000 years. They're a finite point, and they're going to be made subject to our king, just like every other king or ruler of the earth. You know, the Soviet Union lasted 40-some years, about one generation. The Roman Empire lasted about 40 generations. And shock generation. Magnificent, but piddly squat compared to our king. And the nations will all be under his feet. Who can stand against them? And what room now is for doubt? The doubt is to be put under his feet and subjected to him. This is to drive us to him. And what other response can we now have but then to even still worship him more? And secondly, whatever he says next in the text, when he says all authority has been given to me, changes everything. Whatever he says comes next, it's going to change everything. And what does he say? Verse 19. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations. Wow. Wow. Now, it's interesting. The Greek here has an assumed conclusion. The go is oftentimes what we focus on. You've probably seen a missions conference. Go. Make disciples of all nations. Or a book. Go. Blah, 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 blah. And we forget that the verb is on making disciples. But the go here in the Greek could be rendered having gone. In other words, it assumes that you're going to go. It assumes you're going to go, but it's held together as a unit. We don't separate the go from making disciples. It's all part of the same section, that same verse. Now the question that we then ask, if it assumes where we're going to go, where do we go? Where do we go? Well, another account of the Great Commission, you look at Acts, this is Luke's writing, chapter 1, verse 8. And he answers this for us in this account. But you will receive power, and the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, and Judea, and Samaria, and to the end of the earth. Now this is just like when Abraham, remember the call of Abraham, Abraham, comes right after the nations are scattered after the Tower of Babel. And now again, the nations are scattered, and the authority now is placed in Jesus, and he says to the disciples, go get them. Go to the nations, beginning in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and ends of the earth. Now, we often take this, you've probably seen this, and maybe if you've been to another church, they use this as the missions model. It's totally valid to use it. But the first thing we need to recognize is that we are not Jerusalem. Not literally. Jerusalem is Jerusalem. We are the ends of the earth. The gospel came here. The gospel was brought to us by somebody. We are recipients first of the gospel. But now the application by extension is that we begin where we are. So if we take it by that extension, Jerusalem is, take it like this, CFBC, Jerusalem. Judea, St. Louis County. Samaria, the place you don't want to go to, East St. Louis. 27th Ward. South County. Planned Parenthood. I don't want to go there. Granite City. And then the ends of the earth, that place that you haven't heard of. You know where this actually begins, though, the Great Commission? It begins closer than Jerusalem. It begins with one of many of the confessions of the law, that you shall love your neighbor as yourself. It begins with your neighbor, to love God and love others. So if you're married, your neighbor, your first calling is to your spouse. Your first calling is to your home. And then it's to your neighbor. That's the first person. That's the first person that we go see as part of this. The question then has to be asked, what does it mean to disciple? And this, actually, thankfully, again, on the church website, Lincoln Vermeer went through what does it mean to disciple with the Matthew 28. You just click on selected sermons, scroll down to Matthew 28, and he goes through this in much more detail. But if it means anything to be a disciple, it at least means this. It means to follow Christ. And the disciples got a lot of things wrong about Jesus a lot of the time. All the way through his ministry, they're constantly getting things wrong. Are you going to bring the kingdom now, Lord? Or not just my feet, but also my hands and my face, Lord. Yeah, Peter. They got a lot of things wrong. But the one thing they didn't get wrong The one thing they didn't stop doing is they didn't stop following Jesus. They kept following. Even after they scattered, they came back. They came back because he was vindicated and he rose from the dead. If it means anything to be a disciple, it means that we're going to follow Jesus. We're going to press into that. It means that we're going to be a student of the Word. We're going to read God's words, read what he said to us. It means that we need to have a teachable spirit. And there's someone that is more mature than us that is leading us through the Scriptures. This means also that you're going to probably lead someone at some point when you're mature enough. It means you're going to go beyond just having milk, and eventually you'll have solid food. It means that you're going to grow. You're going to be a disciple. So I mean that if it means anything, it means that you're going to keep following the motive of Christ. You know what Christ did? He humbled himself a lot. We want to get humbled a lot. You know, we can't fulfill the Great Commission by just going. We have to go and make disciples. And I get it. Sometimes we go on a short-term mission trip and we're part of this larger unit. Somebody's doing the discipling long-term. We're part of that short-term effort. Okay. But if we neglect discipleship in our Christian walk, we're neglecting the Great Commission. And then it really does become the great omission. This mandate is for everyone. This isn't just the professional missionary that we think of as 12 kids, lives in the jungle, has snakes climbing around them in the hut. This is for everybody. And the next thing that they do, verse 19, is to baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Well, that's fascinating. How come in the Trinitarian formula? Now, think about this. Matthew had a very Jewish audience, very Hebraic audience when he wrote this gospel. Now consider that the grafting of the Gentiles was preceded by the redemptive work of Christ. And that was followed by a new deposit of Scriptures. That's what we call the New Testament. In the same way in the Old Testament, that redemptive work that we see in the Old Testament, the Jews being called, the nation of Israel being called out of Egypt, was followed by a deposit of Scripture. The Old Testament, the Law, the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments. And what we know, if the Jews know anything, they can confess the Shema, that God is one. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. But now, with this new deposit, this new revelation, this larger synthesis, we know, we learn that God is not one, but he's three, but he's still one. That's interesting. So this baptism, and also it's an invitation to be circumcised, but now of the heart. Means to hear the gospel, to repent, and to believe. Baptizing them in the Trinitarian formula signifies a purity. It's no longer just a temporary washing, but it symbolizes an entrance into the church, into the new covenant. It's dying and it's rising to Christ. It's acknowledging Christ's deity, and you're no longer a Unitarian, but you're a Trinitarian. And this phrase, in the name, that you'll baptize in the name, do a study of this in time in the Old Testament. In the name. Think of a medieval movie where you have guards or something, knights who say, stop in the name of the king. Think about it like that. That's what this is. In the name of the king, in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, is to invoke authority. It's supposed to mean something greater than just, this is who we call our God. It's to invoke the authority that has been given to Christ. The one that who has all authority, and he says, baptize them in my name. It means you can't fail them. Now, baptism is a big deal. Baptism is sacred. Like we said, it signifies dying and rising in Christ. And we hear that, we assume, okay, I got it. We had, Jeff talked about that recently, whatever. Baptism, okay, big deal. But think about this. In the Reformation era, the Baptists, those that confess in a baptism, that are those that you first hear, repent and believe, thousands of them were killed for believing in baptism. Thousands of them. You know how they were killed? Through rebaptism. They were drowned. That's why they're called the Anabaptists, by fellow Christians. And we're part of that heritage in some sense. We really are. We also got to own that. Baptism means a lot. And people died for this because they really believed that this was true, and it is true. In baptism, though, as much as it means a lot, it doesn't save. It doesn't impart grace. It doesn't infuse it into us, somehow make us any better. It's a sign of what has happened and the work that has already been done. That's what it points to. It points to the one that has redeemed us. It doesn't redeem in and of itself. In the next verse, verse 20, it says then, teaching them everything I have commanded you, and observe all that I have commanded you. And this is an invitation to go back to the beginning of the story of Matthew, because then it says, teach them all I have commanded you. You ask the question, what has he taught us? So we go back to the beginning of Matthew and reinterpret, what does Christ mean in his final words now? Now in light that he has died and he has risen again, what does it mean that he is king? And now the, Matthew's audience very much is going to be thinking, when is he going to bring the kingdom? We got to go back to the beginning of the story because our assumptions were completely different. We thought he was bringing the kingdom now, literally, like throwing off the Romans, literal. And he didn't. So we have to go back to the beginning of the story and see what he taught us. And what did he teach us? Well, this is, there's also another echo here. It says this, you shall speak what I have commanded you. That comes from Exodus 7:2. You know, Matthew divides his the structure of his book into five major discourses. And each one of his major discourses ends with a mosaic flare pointing back to the Pentateuch. And this fifth discourse, this one right here, points back to Exodus 7:2. You shall speak what I have commanded you. So not only is Matthew pointing back to the beginning of his gospel, he's pointing back to the very beginning of the Bible. So what has he taught us? Not just in Jesus' earthly ministry. But now we're going to take Jesus' earthly ministry and be able to go back through all the Old Testament and see that he was there the entire time, keeping his promises. That men were standing on the prior promises of God, awaiting the one that would crush the serpent's head, waiting for that firstborn to come. You know, that's one of those story themes. It just keeps getting passed along. We forget about it. Now we're going to go back to the beginning and see that was Jesus. He was the son that was going to come. And all of I commanded you. It's an invitation to revisit what Christ had said and done and go back to the Old Testament. Likewise, Matthew begins with what? Genealogy. That likewise points back to the way the Hebrews, the way the Jews ended their scriptures, which is with Second Chronicles, genealogies. It's picking up that the story is one. It's comprehensive. It's not like this is the old stuff, this is the new. This is all one story. This is all God's redemptive work. This is the plan of God. And this is an invitation for us to know the story, to read the story in light of Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. It's also an invitation for us to learn our part in the grand epic, the grand redemptive drama of history. And so we're to know what we are to teach. We've got to know what's been taught. Know this last phrase in verse 20. I am with you, and behold, I am with you always, to the end of the age. A question. If Christ has a literal body, which occupies space, like I am not at home right now, I am right here, how is he with us always? Have we thought about that? We probably don't get tripped up, because we understand that God is with us in the way he is ontologically. His name does mean Emmanuel, God with us. We know that God, the Father, is of the same substance of the Son, of the Holy Spirit. In that sense, we know that, that part of that Godhead, however that works, is with us. But there's two other ways, something that's more substantial, that's likewise in the New Testament. There's one, God is with us through the union with Christ. This is something that, this is, could be a wonderful series to talk about. Paul talks about being in Christ, with Christ, over and over again. That means anything. It means, one, that his righteousness is our righteousness. It means that we abide in him. John 17. I'm the vine, you are the branches. Abide in me. Also points to the fact that there's two analogies for the church that are given. One is the church is the body of Christ, and one, the church is the body of Christ, the members. In that sense, there's an abiding in that as well. And part of that's a great mystery. Part of that's a great mystery. But then there's also the gift that Christ left for us. So what was that? There's his Spirit. There's that comfort that he said he would send. And that's where Luke picks up on that story. Acts 1:8. And you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. God is with us. Our God said he would never leave us nor forsake us. He told Joshua that he would be with him. He told Moses that he would be with him. He was with Adam and Eve in the garden. And the new man, the new Adam, Christ Jesus, the second person of the Godhead, says he will be with you. The one has all authority. So how do we respond? Well, take comfort in that because God is with us. Take comfort in your doubts because God is with you. Take comfort in your discipling and your teaching because God is with you. And the God who holds all authority in heaven and on earth, the next breath says he will be with us at the very end of the age, which is the end of history as we know it. It's when the kingdom will be consummated and delivered. God is with us. And these are the last words of Christ on earth. The question now remains, how will we respond? It's not if we will respond. Everybody responds to Christ. You will either have your heart hardened toward him, or you will want to run toward him. But everybody responds. There's no one neutral toward him. But remember this, God is with us, so who can be against us?